Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 40. The title of today's message is Humble Surrender. And I have written in red, before I begin, disclaimer. I'm going to put a disclaimer out, as with every message, and I think especially this one, I don't have these things down pat, so just be aware of that. I'm going to, you know, be passionate about these things, but it doesn't mean that I'm passionate in applying these things all the time, so just please know that. And another disclaimer is if I say something that you think is an original thought or really brilliant, it's probably not from me. So I got a lot of help from this message, including words. So I just want to put that out there that people have tread this path before I did. So I'm very grateful for their work, especially some sitting in this congregation. I'm sure you know who that is. But anyway, just put that disclaimer out there so before we begin, okay? So Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 40, humble surrender. While on a bombing mission during Operation Rolling Thunder over Hanoi in October 1967, John McCain was shot down. He was seriously injured, and he was captured by the North Vietnamese. He was a prisoner of war until 1973, for about 5.5 years. When he was moved into solitary confinement in March of 1968, and when his father was named commander-in-chief of all the U.S. Pacific Forces several months later, this is a picture of him here, John McCain's trouble. His troubles were just beginning. You see, the North Vietnamese hoped to secure a propaganda victory. And the way in which they did this is they offered John McCain an early release. I want you to just think about that for a second. You've heard the horrors of Vietnamese prison camps, and here you have a golden ticket out of there. All you have to do is say yes. However, this release would have been prior to those who were captured before John McCain. And that was not part of the Geneva Convention. John McCain refused to be released. Later on, he was brought to the senior North Vietnamese officer, a man he referred to as the Cat. And again, he was offered an early release. And again, John McCain refused. It's around this point in August of 1968 that his torture began. He says, "For the next 4 days, I was beaten every 2 or 3 hours by different guards. This continued on until October of 1969. I never knew that about John McCain. Learned some things about him. There is a truth and a character that comes out in that story and that comes out in our passage today. Even though McCain was shot down and taken captive forcefully, at the point when McCain refuses to be released, he surrendered himself, didn't he? And he surrendered himself because he did not want to be released earlier than those who were in the camp with him. And he surrendered himself for a greater honor. He surrendered himself for something much, much bigger than himself. Folks, this is a truth that you and I are going to look at in this passage today. It's exactly what Paul does. Paul surrenders himself, and he surrenders himself for the sake of God's kingdom priorities, for the sake of unity in the church, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the sake of people. And this is the main idea that we see come out of this passage, and then we're going to break this down and look at this. Self-surrendering humility is absolutely essential to accomplish God's kingdom priorities. If you and I are going to do the mission of God and accomplish those things that are absolutely important to Him and to His kingdom, this is the type of character that we need, and it's not easy, is it? Paul is a man on a mission. God's priorities are Paul's priorities. And because God's priorities are Paul's priorities, Paul is not going to prioritize himself. As a matter of fact, Paul is not going to compromise certain values and principles that he has, and he doesn't compromise them for the sake of God's kingdom. But in doing so, he actually compromises, and I'll explain that word because we're going to need to explain that word, for the sake of those priorities. Last week, we began to see in the life of Paul begin to resemble that of Jesus Christ. And here in this period of time of his life, that resemblance comes into full view. Paul's dead set on fulfilling God's mission for his life, and in order to do so, he surrenders himself, and you and I need to do the same. It's a hard attitude. It's a willingness to put ourselves aside. We have to take the necessary steps, or actually not take certain steps, to see God's kingdom priorities fulfilled. It is a character that is repeatedly called for in the scripture, isn't it? Self-surrendering humility. And I'd hate to say it, but it's a character that not only is not seen in the world today, but unfortunately sometimes not seen in the church today. We need to give up, we need to give in, and we need to give of ourselves. I broke this down into three areas in where we need this character. Three areas that stand out in this passage here this morning before us. Number one, we need this for the sake of church unity, verses 15 through 26. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were all present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there were among the Jews of those who had believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which have been said and told about you, but that you yourself are also walking orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice to the completion of days of purifications until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." This is a long opening section. There's a lot going on. I'm sure you have a lot of questions on what on earth Paul is doing right now, so hopefully we'll be able to answer all of those. In his commentary on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce shares a story, and he shares a story to illustrate that how church unity is just as difficult today as it was then. People can agree with that, right? Different people, personalities, all trying to come together, accomplish one task, difficult, not easy. And he says there was these two churches, and they were just a few blocks from one another. Two small churches, and they were in a small town, and they decided to become one, united, stronger, and therefore more effective church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Good idea, right? We see that in Maine sometimes. A couple churches around us have done it. I think it's a great idea. Instead of planting more churches, we don't need to plant more churches. We need churches to come together and be unified. So they begin the process, and then during the process, they come to an impasse. The impasse was not over theological doctrine, important theological doctrine. The impasse was not over a philosophy of ministry. The impasse was over the word trespass, or actually trespasses. You see, both of the congregations recited the Lord's Prayer. So in the reciting of the Lord's Prayer, one congregation said, "Lord, forgive us our debts." And then the other congregation said, "Lord, forgive us our trespasses." Both congregations were absolutely inflexible. They would not budge on that issue, and therefore they remained two small, struggling churches, right? How about, "Lord, forgive us of our pettiness," right? I mean, it's a good point. It illustrates a truth that sometimes, many, many times, in the church, we don't have unity because we are dividing over secondary issues, non-essentials. Paul is not willing to let that happen. And what we see that comes, the first thing that we see that comes out of this passage is that unity in the church is one of God's kingdom priorities. We've seen this before. Luke tells us that Paul relates to the elders everything that God is doing among the Gentiles. He is trying to bridge the gap between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. He came to Jerusalem. That was one of his primary purposes, was to bring the offering that was collected from all the Gentile churches and to give that to the Jewish church in order to bring them together in Jesus Christ. Church unity is a kingdom priority. It's God's priority, and it needs to be our priority as well. In his article on Desiring God, John Bloom references the following passages to signify that God wants church unity. Number one, he reproves the Corinthians for quarreling and divisions. Number two, he warns the Galatians against dangers of rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Number three, he entreats Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians to live in harmony in the Lord, or to agree in the Lord, and he pleads with the others in that church to intervene on their behalf. And I would say, finally, and over all of this, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ prays for it. So if it's a God priority and a kingdom priority, then therefore, folks, it needs to be our priority. The Jewish elders are excited to hear what God was doing among the Gentiles, but then they seem really worried, don't they? And they're concerned about something. They think, so there's these rumors going around about Paul. They are not true. There's a basis of truth, but Paul is not teaching the Jewish Christians to forsake the customs. He is telling them not to rely on the law for the sake of justification, that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered and died for us and justifying us from our sins. But he's not teaching those things that they're saying. But this is what they heard. So the elders want, the Jewish elders, these are Christians, they want Paul to submit to something. And they throw out this idea. And I could tell you that from the response of commentaries, this shows where we're at, I think, in the Christian era of this age. They think at this point, many people think what Paul did was wrong. That Paul actually compromised the gospel in taking this vow. Matter of fact, there was one guy, he preached a sermon on when godly people make mistakes. So you can, I'll let you figure it out for yourself. But do we believe this is Paul making a mistake when later on he's going to actually challenge Peter for not eating with the Gentiles? And when later, when he wrote the book of Galatians in saying that following the law is going to get you nowhere when it comes to being saved in Jesus Christ? We have to look at the greater, bigger picture here. But I think it illustrates a spirit of the age. And even with the word compromise, right? The word compromise is a negative word. I actually couldn't use it because you say compromise and it seems like Paul's doing something wrong, but actually he's not. What is Paul doing here? He's putting aside something that's not essential for the sake of unity. The sacrifice that Paul's going to offer here at the end of this vow, this is a Nazirite vow that Paul takes. This has nothing to do with the gospel or justification. This has everything to do with building a bridge to the Jewish Christians. This is a secondary issue. As a matter of fact, Paul is not compromising another principle. And this is it. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. To those under the law, I live as under the law in order to do what? To win some to Christ or to bring people into further fellowship in Christ. But also, he says later on, he also says in Corinthians that if eating meat sacrificed to idols calls my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat it. Why? For the sake of my brother. Look, the question has to be asked of us, what are you and I willing to give in to for the sake of unity in the church? Because the opening illustration illustrates a lot of churches in America and around the world where you and I sometimes, and I'm in this camp sometimes, We divide over things that are non-issues, and we're unwilling to give in to others for the sake of a larger unity in the church. And when that happens, people on the outside see that, and they see, man alive, how are these Christians preaching love and unity and harmony in Jesus Christ when they themselves can't even get along? One of the biggest things that turn people away from Christianity, or I've talked to people about it, is they said, how come there's so many denominations? That's a good question. And believe me, I'm not saying that denominations are bad. We need that. We need to have things that we hold to as truth and things that are going to we're not going to agree upon. But I think many, many times we kind of disagree on more than we agree upon. And those things that we disagree upon, I think, are secondary issues. And I think we need to learn how to do what Paul is doing here. He's surrendering himself, submitting to the Jewish elders, submitting to their idea that they have for him, and he's doing so for the sake of unity in the church. He's not compromising anything. And this literally cost Paul. He had to pay money in order to do it. I remember years ago here, we used to have two services. Two services. Does anyone guess what kind of service? Traditional, does everyone remember that? Traditional and contemporary, right? Two services, traditional and contemporary. And, of course, all the older folks came to the traditional service because older folks, and that was the first one, they get up earlier. And they're more disciplined than younger folks. We all agree with that. And then all younger folks came to the contemporary service, right? And you had, what did you sing in the traditional service? Hymns. And then what did you sing? You sang contemporary songs. And, right? And a lot of churches did just that. And I love the wisdom of this church because they came to the conclusion that this wasn't a good idea. Why? Well, because you had a generation of Christians, an older generation of Christians, separated from a younger generation of Christians. You had all the wisdom in one service, and you had all the ambition and the drive in the other service. And so, yeah, sorry, younger people have wisdom. I'm just saying that, but but that's not the goal of the church, is it? And this church came to realize, guess what? We're causing an unnecessary division. So let's try to bring the two together. And let's try to still sing some hymns, maybe do them in a contemporary fashion while singing contemporary songs. And guess what? Look at where we're at today, right? We have to sacrifice. We have to surrender those things we may hold dearly for the sake of unity, those things that are secondary, and worship is one of them. I remember a faithful saint that was here, Jack Christensen, and he didn't like the contemporary songs, and he said that, but he said he liked them and he sang them. Why? Because the younger generation did. That is the attitude that you and I need to have. That's the attitude that the Apostle Paul has. We're not going to agree on everything. And you and I need to be flexible when it comes to church unity. And I think we do a pretty good job of it here. But we have to be careful on those things that we're dividing on, or we're drawing the lines in the sand, because we often do that and it is to the detriment of the unity of our church. We need to keep the non-essentials non-essential. And we need to keep the essentials essential and prioritize God's kingdom. And in order to do that, you and I need to have an attitude of self-surrendering humility. Paul did. And he did it for the sake of the church, and it doesn't work out for him well. It actually gets him into a lot of trouble, and this is the other area in which we need it. We need it when facing gospel hostility, verses 27 through 26. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately shut the doors. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him, and he ordered them to be bound with two chains, and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." I think one of the first things we see here is that, hey, your self-sacrifice may not always work out. And people may get really upset with you. And these are the unbelievers. They come most likely from Ephesus. They come from Asia. But it happens in the church, too. When we're willing to surrender certain ideas or beliefs or convictions that we have for the sake of church unity, people are going to look at us and they are going to think wrongly of what we're doing. Paul is falsely accused here. And it's at this point that his life really begins to resemble that of Jesus Christ. It's also at this point that the prophecy of Agabus is now fulfilled. And it tells us something. Paul knew this was going to happen. And he willingly walks into it. He knew it would happen at some point, and he surrenders himself into the hands of God's will and into the hands of this mob for the sake of unity of the church, and here, for the sake of the gospel. He is falsely accused, just like Jesus. He is beaten, just like Jesus. And the cry, "Away with him," reminds us of the cry to crucify Jesus. The charges brought against him are not true, again, as we talked about before. And in this charge, there's an assumption. There's an assumption And we see the risk that he was willing to take. And you can imagine, you remember high school, or some of you still know high school, or if you've been into a public high school or a parochial high school, and there's the halls, you're walking the halls, right? And you had the people in high school or in your school, or maybe it's at your work, wherever it is. You had those, the nerds. You know the nerds, right? The geeks, the nerds, or the people that people just didn't like. And can you imagine during that period of your life, right, and when you were trying to be with the cool people, and you befriended one of those nerds or geeks, and then you began to walk kind of like arm in arm in the hall with them. Can you imagine the scene that would take place in high school, right? Everyone's whispering, oh, you see Mark, he's walking with that guy. Or actually, it would be, did you see that guy walking with Mark? Mark's such a loser. How can that guy be seen with him? And all these rumors are starting up, and they're saying all these things. They're looking at him, and they're laughing, and they're pointing. Paul's walking in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile. He is risking himself by walking with him, by bringing this person into a very, very Jewish area, and the rumor begins that he must have taken him into the temple. So this is the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles were allowed. They were not allowed in the inner court, and they weren't allowed in the inner court, and this sign will tell you, because if they were brought into the inner court, they were to die. This is an early Jewish sign, or Greek, I can't remember if it's in Hebrew or Greek. But it is posted saying that no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and the forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible and consequent for his death. There is no way that Paul would bring him into the inner court and cause this controversy. So it's a lie. But Paul still took the risk by being with this individual to the point of where this rumor begins, and now they're turning all their anger on Paul. It's not just that at this point are the events resembling that of Jesus Christ, it's Paul's character, isn't it? Because just like Jesus Christ, Paul does nothing and he says nothing. He surrenders himself into the hands of the Lord and into the hands of people. How many people here like to fight back? You can go ahead and share it. I love to fight back. Thank you. Honest people. People, we sometimes like that idea of revenge. Well, while seeking to better understand the nature of aggression, David Chester of Virginia Commonwealth University, along with Nathan DeWall, University of Kentucky, started studying this idea of revenge or getting back or fighting back. And they discovered that a person who is insulted or socially rejected feels an emotional pain. The area of the brain associated with pain was most active in participants who went on to react, who reacted with an aggressive response after feeling or experiencing the idea of rejection. Chester said, it's tapping into an ancient response, a tendency to respond to threats and harm with aggressive retaliation. In a follow-up study, he was surprised to find that emotional pain was intricately yoked with pleasure, meaning that while rejection initially feels painful, it can quickly be masked by pleasure when presented with the opportunity to get back. It even activates the brain's reward circuit, the nucleus accumbens is what it's called. People who are provoked behave aggressively precisely because it is a very rewarding experience. Revenge really can be sweet. And I'm sure we've all felt that before. And if you doubt that, you haven't looked at Facebook in the past 24 hours. If you want to look at how people are responding to each other or throwing out hand grenades and or provoking one another. If you want to look at a lack of unity, right, open up Facebook. And you'd be surprised. Someone will say one thing, and then someone comes right back at you. A little dig here, little dig there, and all of Facebook then blows up. And some of these people are Christians. And the world is seeing this. Paul has a concern here. It's the same concern that Jesus Christ had. It's for the souls of those people who are beating him, isn't it? Paul is concerned with the gospel. And if Paul fights back at this point, Paul's gospel witness is ruined. Paul is following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior and here doing exactly what Peter tells us to do because of what Jesus did. When they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He surrendered himself to God, entrusting him to do what is right, and he surrendered himself into the hands of people who want to kill him. And had the Romans not intervened, Paul probably would have been beaten to death. I don't know about you, but I retaliate for much less. I look at this and I'm just like, yeah, I'd probably want to elbow, fight back, do some things. I'd want to say some things. I'd want to justify myself. I'd want to clear the air. I want to clear my name and say, no, what you're saying is wrong and you guys are just acting like the heathens you are, right? Isn't that what we want to say? Just acting like unbelievers. It makes us ask ourselves a question. How much do we love Jesus Christ and how much do we love those he died for? Are you and I in it to win a fight or are we in it to win people to Jesus? Because if we're in it to win people to Jesus, I'll tell you what, this is the attitude we need. We need to not respond the way the world responds. And again, I'm preaching to myself. We need to respond with humility. We need to respond with love. We need to respond with gentleness. We need to respond like Jesus Christ did. He uttered no threats. He did not retaliate. I'm sure at this point, like Stephen before him and like Jesus before him, Paul is probably praying for their forgiveness as the blows land upon his head. We face a world that's going to be hostile to our message. They're going to make up stuff of what we believe and attribute certain characteristics to us. What's the answer? Fight back? Justify ourselves? We're going to need to swallow our pride. We're going to need to humble ourselves. We're going to need to keep God's kingdom our number one priority. It may not be easy, folks, but it's absolutely essential, isn't it? Third and final area, we needed to build personal connectivity. Sorry about the word, I had to rhyme all three. So if you can choose common ground, we needed to build bridges. All of those things will work, but I just wanted to rhyme it. So personal connectivity. My wife hates when I try to rhyme all the words together, but like Dr. Seuss. So verses 37 through 40. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" The commander replied, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness." That sounds like a really good movie plot, so I want to see what, I don't have no idea what he's talking about. But Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, in Cilicia, city of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in Hebrew dialect, saying, and we're going to stop there because the next section has a whole new main idea and a whole new other points that we're going to look at next week. I can't remember if I shared this illustration. I keep thinking I do, but I asked people and they keep saying I didn't. So I looked for it on my illustration list and it wasn't there. So we're just going to go. So forgive me if you heard it before, but it's applicable to this passage today. There's an aspiring rapper and producer, Spencer Sleyon. He's an African-American 22-year-old from Harlem. He was taken aback when his opponent on the mobile app Words with Friends played the word fat on his turn. P-H-A-T. Hey, guys, people from 90, we're going to show our age, right? That's fat. No, I don't know if anyone, we're going to bring it back, right? That's fat. It's a fat hat you got, Mark. Fat cat, fat. P-H-A-T. So new word, we're going to, it's from a 90s hip-hop slang. And the reason why it surprised him is because his opponent was an 81-year-old white woman named Rosalind Gutman. He said, from day one, I knew I was playing an old white woman. He said, nevertheless, we persisted through this. Over the summer of 2016, they played more than 300 games of Words with Friends with each other, developing this friendly little rivalry, and eventually it developed into a friendship. And they were brought together by this game of words, and actually there was a person of the word, a reverend, who heard about this story and wanted to get the two to meet. So the reverend brought Sleyon down to Tampa to meet this woman, and there the two of them are, and they have built this now lifelong friendship over words with games. An African-American young rapper teenager and an 81-year-old white woman. Hey, if they can get together and be friends, right? I think the church can be unified too, right? I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful story. What did they bond over? Common ground. They had something in common. That is precisely what Paul does here. He connects with two groups of people. Well, the soldier, the Roman soldier, and then also the Jews that are trying to kill him. Well, it should blow all of our minds. I hope that you feel the craziness of this at this moment. Paul was just almost beaten to death. Hey, have anyone ever here been beat up before? I have multiple times, of course, because I was the nerd at school, right? So people beat me up. But I remember one time being jumped by a bunch of guys, and my friend ran, took off, and just left me. I had footprints on my back. Being beaten up is not fun. And the last thing you're thinking about is like, hey, I'm going to witness to you guys right now. Hang on, let me just say something. But that's what Paul wants to do. All he's thinking about is not his life or his priorities or his safety. He doesn't ask to see a nurse. Hey, can I get a nurse? Can I get a medic? Can you just patch me up real quick? What does he do? He wants to talk to the people who are trying to kill him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about a self-surrendering humility? It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And to remind us, we all have the same spirit, don't we? God's Holy Spirit. That's how we do this. We can't do it on our own. We know how that looks like, what that looks like. He finds common ground. He speaks Greek to the Roman soldier, and then he speaks Aramaic to the Jewish crowd. We can find so many things that are different in each other. And especially during this day and age, I feel like we emphasize those things that divide us. And because we do, we have the case of tribalism everywhere. You have one group here, one group there. And we have forgotten completely how to come to the table and talk to one another. Out of both of the priorities that we saw before, church unity and the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a priority that's woven throughout all of both of them, and that's people. God's kingdom is about people. God's kingdom is about building relationships with people. God's kingdom is about us building relationships with people in a way that honors Jesus Christ. Instead of drawing so many lines, you and I need to do the hard work, the humble work, of looking for things that we have in common in order to build relationships with others so that you and I can effectively present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God's kingdom is made up of people. People like you and me who were once his enemies. Let us not forget that. People like you and me who would not surrender our wills to his. People like you and me who fought over the pettiest and silliest of things. Paul seizes an opportunity. He begs the guard. He humbles himself. And he begins to talk to the people in Aramaic. And in his speech, he's still building bridges. He says to them, I'm a Jew like you. I once persecuted the way. I understand where you're at. Do you see what he's doing there? He's making these connections, and he is doing it for the sake of the gospel. We may not like certain things, we may not prefer certain things, but I say this even in for married couples, you need to learn the interests of others, of each other, and build that relationship with each other. It doesn't mean you got to go out and do the same things, but their interests become your interests, and you build that common ground. We need to do the same. I see people laughing because we know it's true, and it's hard to do, right? We need to do the same thing with the world. I had a friend I would minister with, and he would study and learn and study sports and study pop culture. And he would do so just so that he can have conversations with individuals who he was trying to minister to, both inside the church and outside the church. It's amazing because Paul's meekness is not weakness, is it? It's actually strength. And Paul has a boldness about him to ask to speak to these individuals. And here he is, and the whole time you think it seems like Paul's not in control, but look at the end. Who's in control of the situation? It's Paul. He waves his hand like a magician. Everyone keeps quiet. And then he begins to speak in Aramaic, and they're listening to him. And it's not because he took control, is it? It's because he surrendered himself. And now he has the opportunity of a lifetime. We sing a song. Everyone knows it. I surrender all. Paul surrendered all. Jesus surrendered all. And that's what we're going to be celebrating here right now. He did so for the sake of us. He did so for the sake of those who do not yet know him. The question is, have we surrendered all? Father, we love you and we praise you. Lord, this is difficult. It's hard to give up of ourselves and to give in. I pray that you would encourage our hearts today, that you would speak to us in the areas that were mentioned and where we need to grow. Help us all to approach you with this attitude of surrendering humility. And I pray, Lord, that as we do so, your kingdom work would be accomplished in and through us and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.